If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll get there in a few minutes. For their homework, don't forget to be doing your homework, by the way. Sharing the truths of Scripture with your church family. For there's one shared this past week. In fact, it's been shared by others before this last week. John chapter 16 and verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. That's the truth, isn't it? Don't we know it to be the truth? In this world, trouble. Plenty of trouble. Even it sometimes seems all the time, trouble. That is the truth of John 16 and verse 33, but you understand that's not the only truth. In my own life, and not just me, because I hear it and see it in some of you, too many of us, too many Christians are only hearing, we're only believing, we're only living in the first truth, as it were, of John 16. It's only about the trouble. It's all about the trouble. It's all we think about, the trouble. It's all we talk about, the trouble. It's all we ever expect, the trouble. And we're miserable because it is. And by the way, likely making everyone around us miserable as well. Just real talk with the church family this morning. When you are always about your trouble, you aren't always pleasant to be around. It is the truth of John 16, but it's only the first truth. There's still more. Listen, my brother, my sister, this morning, don't forget the more truth. You know so well the first truth. Yes, in this world, trouble. Know even better than this truth, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The beginning of the verse, we haven't read it yet. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Do you understand? In this world of trouble, and because of Jesus, there is extended to you and there's extended to me an invitation to experience, to live in peace. Why? How so? This world is nothing but trouble. You can't have peace when there's nothing but trouble. Oh, but in fact, you can. You can in Him who has overcome the world and all its troubles. Can I say it this way this morning? This world, it's trouble. It's the truth. But in fact, it's the lesser truth. The greater is this. Oh, but Jesus has overcome the world. And because He has, you can have. Listen, my brother, my sister, you can have. You can be at peace this morning, no matter any trouble you find yourself in. You can. You. Yes, you can. In and because of Jesus. So this morning, the truth, I've got troubles. But the greater truth, because of Jesus, I've got peace. Can I encourage you that you would speak that over your life? Come on, you have Jesus. Yes, you do. You belong to Him. He's your Savior. Because you do, you have peace. Because He is, you have peace. Let your words speak and bring life to you this morning. Bring peace into your life this morning. Declare that, even in the face of your trouble. Oh, but I belong to the One who has overcome. And because I do, I have peace. Not flippantly, not casually. I speak peace over your heart, over your life, and over mine. I speak peace over your trouble, my trouble this morning. Listen, the trouble is the truth, but so is the peace. Because the truth, He has overcome the world. Hear that this morning, my brother, my sister, believe that. Live in that. Live in that truth. Be at peace today. Our text this morning for a number of weeks now, the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It will. All things leading up to that day, all that is that day, all that follows that day, it will come. It's the truth. So now, the truth. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. He will. With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Listen, the truth, the dead in Christ, they will rise. Yes, they will. And after that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Yes, we will. We will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air and be with them and the Lord then forever and ever. Listen, it's the truth. An awakening day, a catching away day, a rapture day. It will come. It is coming. It's the truth. And oh, how we are comforted and encouraged by that truth, aren't we? My brother, my sister, listen, you ought to be. So be comforted and be encouraged by that truth this morning. If not for the awe and wonder that it is, be comforted and encouraged by all that it rescues you, all that it saves you from. Jesus is the one who comes for us on this rapture day. Jesus is the one we are waiting for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And it's this Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The day of the Lord will come. And with it will come the flaming fury and anger of God. Devastation, destruction like this world has never known. In Scripture, this truly is the day of the Lord. It's judgment day, a day of doom and damnation. To watch it unfold through the pages of Scripture, it's nearly impossible to believe. The horror of what happens here after we're not here. But it's the truth. And it's coming. Soon to come. This morning we consider the world of the end. Really, in fact, trouble is not a good enough word to describe what is to come. It's not adequate. It doesn't do justice to what's going to happen as God begins to unleash his wrath. It's not enough, but it'll be the word that we use. And as we describe this world of the end and all its trouble, I think it's good for us to clarify, we as Christians are not exempt from all of it. In Matthew 24, Luke records the same account of Jesus' teaching in Luke 21. Mark does it in Mark 13. Jesus describes all the signs that would point to the end, all the signs that would let us to know we're nearing the end. We are living in the world of the end. And key to understanding what Jesus says, and maybe more specifically, the key to understanding what believers will experience, the sort of trouble we will have to deal with related to the end, it's found in Matthew 24 and verse 8. Jesus says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. There is coming a birth, not a pleasant, exciting, joyful kind of birth like would be experienced at the birth of a child. No. No, this is the birth, if you will, of God's wrath. God's wrath poured out on this earth and on all humanity that remains on it. That makes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 all the more important and all the more encouraging and all the more comforting for us as believers. Listen to good news this morning. For we who are in Christ, for all who are in Christ, listen to the truth, we will not be present when this birthing occurs. We will have already been caught up, saved, and rescued from it all. Remember, we are in Christ after all, and Christ, he saves us from the coming wrath of God. But birth pains don't just come at the birth. Birth pains begin even well before the birth. And the birth pains become more and more frequent and more intense. The birth pains get more and more painful as the birth gets closer and closer. And so these things that Jesus speaks of, these signs of the end, this trouble, it'll be before the birth. It'll be before we're gone. This trouble then, it'll be our trouble. There'll be deception. As we get closer and closer to the end, the world will grow darker and darker and become then more and more desperate for an answer for the darkness and willing to accept anything as that answer, no matter even the absolute lie it would be. Not just an answer, the world will become more and more desperate for a savior from the darkness. And many will come claiming to be just that. In the end, in fact, one will step forward. He'll deceive the whole world. He'll convince the world that he is that savior, but he's not. He's the Antichrist. He's the devil's version of Christ. Under his rule, then, there will only be more darkness and more deception. It's going to be wars. To trace the history of humanity since the time of Christ, the number of wars, the frequency of wars has increased exponentially. In the first 1,000 years after Christ, there were 50 wars. In the next 500 years, 100 wars. In the next 300 years, 250 wars. In the last 200 years of the 20th century, there were 500 wars. There's a great deal of argument related to what exactly constitutes a war, an armed conflict, but most organizations report hundreds that have occurred in just the first 25 years of this 21st century. In June of 2024, the Global Peace Index reported 56 conflicts current, the most since World War II. They reported more than 92 countries involved in conflicts outside their borders. There have always been wars, it's true. In some ways, it would seem that humanity only knows how to fight with one another. And yet, there's no denying the birth pains. The wars are becoming more and more frequent, more and more intense, more and more far-reaching. And you would understand, right? Christians, right now, all over the world, are hurting, are suffering because of the birth pains. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. One agency reports the world produces enough food to feed all of its 8 billion people, yet 733 million people, that's 1 in 11, go hungry every single day. Half of all child deaths are linked to malnutrition. 9 million people die from hunger-related causes every year. 9 million. That's nearly 25,000 every day, more than 1,000 every hour. Do you understand? In the time that we spend here this Sunday morning, throughout the world, 1,000 people will die. They'll die because they didn't get enough food. They didn't get the right food. The same agency reports the number of people experiencing hunger has gone up by approximately 152 million in the last 5 years. Do you understand? We're getting closer to the end. We're getting closer to the birth. The birth pains are intensifying. It's going to be famine. It's going to be famine caused by drought. There's going to be famine caused by natural disasters. There's going to be famine potentially caused by terrorist activity. One of the world's greatest concerns related to terrorism. There'd be a terrorist nation that would have a nuclear device exploded in the upper atmosphere over this country or another, creating an electromagnetic pulse. The result, it would completely render ineffective every electrical device in its range. Your car, your phone, your radio, your television, every appliance in your home, every piece of machinery in every factory, on every farm. Now, no getting water. Now, no transportation of food. The feared result there would be a massive famine as all of society would come to a screeching halt and food would disappear immediately from the grocery store shelves. There's going to be war, there's going to be famine, there's going to be plague and pestilence. Luke's gospel includes this. There's going to be fearful events and great signs from heaven. Matthew 24 and verse 9, we read this: then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. There's going to be persecution from October of 2023 to September 2024. One agency reports around 380 million Christians were subject to what they call high levels of persecution and discrimination. This is an increase in 25 million people over the course of just 2 years. They report 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. Nearly 5,000 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. Another nearly 5,000 were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned for their faith. There were 28,368 attacks on Christian homes, shops, and businesses. In sub-Saharan Africa alone, there were 16 million Christians displaced due to violence against them. That's now. That's the birth pains being felt now. As birth gets closer, those pains are only going to intensify. The persecution, it's going to be more and more and worse and worse. Listen, Christians are and are going to be hated. Listen, my brother, my sister, the cost for aligning yourself, for identifying yourself with Jesus, that cost may be great for you now. It's only going to get greater. Listen, this world, all the nations of it, they're going to hate you simply because you belong to Him. There's going to be a turning away from the faith. There's going to be betrayal. Mark says it this way in Mark 13 and verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. It's going to be an ever-increasing wickedness and hatred. We're living in that kind of trouble right now, aren't we? Most all of us in the room, we're old enough to understand, wow, how the trouble has intensified, right? More and more, the wickedness. Listen, in our day, it's everywhere. And it's worse, far, far worse than it's ever been before. Don't you know it? The problems of back in the day are near laughable when compared with today, right? Paul describes it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful and proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Those are the birth pains. It's not the birth yet. We won't be here for that, but the birth pains come well before that birth. And they then are being experienced. They are being felt right now. You maybe feel them. Listen, Christians around the world, your brothers, your sisters, do you understand that you will meet in the air when caught up to be with the Lord? Your brothers, your sisters, with whom you will spend eternity. Christians, your brothers, your sisters, all over the world, they're feeling the birth pains, truth be told, in a way more and way worse way, even uncomparable, really, than we are here in the comforts of our still free America. The birth pains are for real. It's real trouble, even for the believer. Maybe even, in fact, we would say, especially for the believer. Again, how it makes us all the more to look forward to that day when we are raptured away. Birth pains no more, even in fact, any and all pain no more, gone forever. So the world of the end, the timeline for it, if you will, we're in it. Right now, we're in it. Maybe best to say we're living right now in the world that's rapidly approaching its end. And the birth pains are being felt. After the rapture of the church, we'll sort of say it this way, the real end begins. In Daniel chapter 9, the future of the world is revealed to Daniel. In the context of time, it was done so by way of 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years, 77 year periods of time. 69 of those weeks, or 69 of those 7 year periods of time, have come and gone. There is one that remains, one 7 year period of time that is yet to come, the last of the 70s. It's the real end, if you will. We know it as the tribulation. As we study and consider Bible prophecy, what we discover, there's not a lot of detail given related to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Jesus describes the birth pains, the signs leading up to the end, and then he jumps right into the tribulation. In fact, he jumps right into the middle of it. So the first 3.5 years sort of skipped. Even in other prophetic books like Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, we don't really find any more detail. It's sort of skipped in those places as well. As it relates to the world of the end, the final 3.5 years is definitely the priority and the focus of Scripture. What we do know, leading up to the end, there'll be deception, wars and rumors of wars, and earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and plague. There'll be fearful events, great signs from the heavens. There'll be persecution and betrayal and an ever-increasing wickedness. Maybe we could say it this way then. That's how it will be leading up to the end, and that's how it will continue to be even in the first 3.5 years of the end, the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th and final week, Daniel's 70th seven, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. What we do know, after the rapture of the church, there will come onto the world scene a leader who will rule this world of the end. We know this because the thing that Jesus jumps to, the thing in the middle of the tribulation, the thing that begins the final 3.5 years of it, the thing that inaugurates what we call the Great Tribulation, it involves this ruler. It's said that there have been 4 great historical attempts to conquer the world. Hitler tried in the 30s and 40s, a most brutal dictator. He brought terror and fear to all that would stand in opposition to him, even all that would serve him. Yet for all his power and his military strength, his goal is never achieved, never possessing really much more than the majority of Europe. Napoleon tried as well, stopped at Waterloo, in the end the same as Hitler. Not really much of the world conquered outside of Europe. Alexander the Great was another. At the young age of 20, he began his bold ambition to rule the world. He'll conquer the Persian Empire, Egypt, and even much of India, but he'll get sick with malaria and die at the age of 32. Upon his death, his empire is immediately divided. As quickly as it was built, it'll fail and fall. Finally, perhaps the most successful, albeit the least known, Genghis Khan, at the height of his Mongolian Empire, it'll include all of Asia, nearly half of Europe, 4 times the size of Alexander and Hitler's control, 6 to 7 times greater than that of Napoleon. These were horrific, brutal, vicious, egotistical, insane men. Certainly they were great conquerors, but they never conquered the whole world. The fact of the matter, there's never been a leader that has accomplished such a task. There's been those that have built great, massive, far-reaching empires, those that have exerted a lot of influence, a lot of control, defeated, brought into submission many nations and people groups, but there's never been the one who's held the entire world within his grasp of power. And there won't ever be such a person until the world of the end. His name we do not know. As Christians this side of heaven, we will not know him or his name. It's one whose descriptive title we certainly recognize, though. It's the Antichrist. And Scripture reveals that he will succeed in doing what no person in all of history has been able to do. He will bring all the kingdoms of this world under his control. He'll do it by way of his great charisma, personality. More importantly, he'll do it by way of satanic enablement. The devil himself will bestow upon this ruler all his authority and all his power. In Revelation chapter 13, we read this, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." This beast of Revelation 13, this is the Antichrist, Satan's superstar, as it were. He's known by different titles in Bible prophecy. In Daniel 7, he's the little horn. In Daniel 8, he's the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, he's the prince that will come. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's the man of sin, the son of perdition. And then in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he's the lawless one. He's the beast. He's the Antichrist, the ruler of this world of the end. The one to come who will, by virtue of his name, be against Christ, against everything Christ is for, striving, working to undo everything that Christ has done. Scripture describes him in Revelation 11. He's from the abyss. He is from evil. He is empowered by evil, inspired by evil, set up by evil, demonically, probably better, more accurate to say, he is satanically energized. He's a medium, a spiritist. He'll possess an understanding of the occult, an understanding of the plotting and scheming of the devil. He'll be in the business of consulting the devil. He'll hear very clearly from the devil. We might use the phrase and the description of other leaders throughout history, but the Antichrist, he'll take demonically influenced leadership to an entirely new level. He'll rule by charm if possible, force when necessary. He'll arise to power by way of his charm, but when force is needed, he'll trample, he'll crush the whole earth. He'll worship military might, and he himself will be both powerful in word and in deed. He'll be an absolute dictator, no balance of power, no restriction of rule. He'll be an unstoppable ruler, and he'll be a lawless one as well. He'll make up his own rules as he goes. All other rules will be irrelevant when he shows up. He'll ultimately come to claim himself as deity, and he will do the works of deity. He'll do miracles, counterfeit miracles. It's hard to understand, hard to fully grasp, not in the sense of some sort of trick, illusion. It's a counterfeit miracle that he's claiming to be God, but he's not God. It's the devil at work in him. It's a miracle then that is not God's miracle. He's acting like God, doing the works of God, but it's not God. It's counterfeit. It's fake. It's the devil doing the supernatural thing through him. He's going to be a gifted speaker. He's going to be gifted in and with his words. He's going to be able to sway people with his eloquence. People will be amazed, mesmerized by him. But ultimately, he'll be the biggest blasphemer the world has ever seen or known. According to Daniel 11 and verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll have no respect for family, no respect for tradition. We're not given much on the details, but his story will include an attempted assassination and a miraculous sort of healing. We read that just a few minutes ago in Revelation 13. The world will be astonished by what happens to him and how he recovers. The language even implies a resurrection. As in, his wound is fatal and he dies, but then lives again. It'd be the epitome of pride and power. It was the devil's sin, the sin of pride. Lucifer thinking himself to be God, to be like God, to be better than God. And the Antichrist is not at all unlike his father, the devil. He will persecute Christians, those who are saved after the rapture of the church. He will be a cruel leader, and he'll rule with violence over, in fact, all that would dare oppose and or stand against him. In the end, maybe we summarize it all simply this way. The devil is in the business of stealing and killing and destroying. And the Antichrist is his man and will do then for the devil more stealing, more killing, more destroying than has ever been experienced by humanity before. Revelation 6 and verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This is how the Antichrist is introduced at the start of the tribulation, how he's introduced immediately following the rapture of the church. He comes as a knight in shining armor, as it were, riding on a white horse even. He comes in the appearance of a deliverer. He's an expert, most skillful problem solver. He will seemingly, for a time, stop war and bring peace. He's a unifier of people and people groups. Even within the context of religion, he's somehow seemingly able to dissolve religious tension, somehow bringing everybody together. Maybe relax borders, not in a way that would sacrifice identity, but in a way that would help trade, help everyone to get what they want. Isn't it true, even today, a leader that could do all that? And subsequently, in doing all that, a leader that in turn would usher in a worldwide global economic prosperity that would be unparalleled in all of history? Isn't it true the world would welcome that? The world is ready for that kind of leader right now. And the Bible says that leader is coming. He's the one world ruler, the world of the end ruler. The Antichrist is coming. He will seemingly be a nobody. He's the little horn. His rise to power, though, will be quick and unprecedented. In Revelation 13, we're told that he'll come out of the sea. Typically, in Bible language, the land will represent Israel, would represent a Jew. The sea, then, would be the opposite, not from Israel, not a Jew, a Gentile. Many argue that the Antichrist will come out of Europe, a revival of the old Roman Empire. It's interesting to note, some put America in the picture. America came out of Europe. America's the new Roman Empire, if you will. And America's always looking to bring peace to Israel. Some argue, then, that a leader from here could fit the description. That's how the Antichrist will initially sort of lay his claim to fame. He will bring peace, specifically in the Middle East. He'll make a treaty of peace with Israel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's the picture of his rule. Before he turns against God's people, it's everyone everywhere saying peace and safety. The Antichrist somehow, some way, maybe bringing an end to racial conflict, class conflict, financial conflict, family conflict. He's presented to the world as a hero, and he'll use that. He'll use all his political success, ultimately, to demand worship. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place, it's the temple. There is no such temple right now. But remember, this is 3.5 years into the tribulation. This is after you and me. We've been gone for some 3.5 years. Again, this is the Antichrist's rise to power. Somehow he'll be able to arrange for the Jewish people a place of worship, another temple. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, that's the sacrilege, that's the thing that is irreverent to God, that is profane to God, that is abhorrent to God, that is blasphemous against God. When you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. More than once, Daniel will talk about this abomination. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 12, more specific to our understanding of what it is and what happens, though. In chapter 11, Daniel will write of an historical event that parallels this Matthew 24 event. In Daniel 11 and verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. The reference here is to a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. We know him by the name he gave to himself, Antiochus Epiphanes. It's Antiochus, God manifested. Incidentally, the Jews and many others, especially over the course of history, referred to him as Antiochus Epimames. It's Antiochus the Madman. Real quick, through Daniel 11, throughout the book, God's revealing to Daniel nations and rulers that will dominate Israel, described by way of their kingdoms. We know these rulers as they take their place in world history. Secular history recognizes them, verifies all that Daniel revealed or was revealed to Daniel. Daniel 11 and verse 21, Antiochus is a completely, most utterly contemptible man. He has no right to the throne, no right to leadership. He lacks honor. He lacks royalty. Instead, he knows only flattery and bribery and deception. As it pertains to Israel, he presents himself as a friend, as one who would help. But in the end, the truth, he destroys and he defiles. Verse 22 through 24, the people of Israel revolt against him. He'll in turn send down an army and beat down the revolution. The onslaught of Jews, all that's Jewish, will begin. He'll manipulate, he'll overthrow their leadership, set up his own. He'll murder the high priest. Verse 25 through 27, Antiochus and his army will go and make war with Egypt. Egypt's army will be in disarray, division throughout the ranks. Egypt will lose. The two kings will sit at the table, make a treaty that neither intend to keep. Antiochus will then make his way back to Jerusalem, his heart set against the Holy Covenant. Verse 28, upon his arrival into the city, he will go into the temple and he will empty the temple treasury. He'll take the gold, he'll take the temple furniture, all of the things most significant to Israel's worship of God. In the now empty treasury room, history will tell us he'll set up a brothel and prostitutes will now fill the place where once the utensils of worship were kept. Verse 29 and 30, Antiochus will invade the south again. This time he'll lose. Egypt will call upon the help of Rome, and they'll come with a fleet of ships. They'll send Antiochus home, threatening to take his kingdom away. If he doesn't leave, he will leave, but he leaves mad. He's been humiliated in front of the known world. Jerusalem is the city he comes to, and it's upon them that he unleashes his fury. Verse 31 of Daniel 11, Antiochus determines to do away with the temple and temple worship. He will slaughter a pig on the altar and spread then its blood throughout the holy place. Right there in the Holy of Holies, the place wherein God's presence was to dwell and be known, he will set up an idol to Zeus and command the Jews to sacrifice to him. History will tell us he'll take the priesthood, force pork down their throats, and in then their defilement slaughter them. Before he's done, he'll have deported thousands of Jews into slavery and killed even more. By way of finishing the historical record, let me give you the rest of the story. Antiochus decreed that sacrifice to the Greek deities be offered in every Judean city and village. Officers went to carry out his orders and arrived in the village of Modian, where an aged priest by the name of Mattathias lived with his five sons. When Mattathias, in an act of anger, killed both the first Jew who approached the pagan altar to offer sacrifice and the royal official who presided, he and his sons were forced to flee to the hills. There they became the nucleus of a growing band of rebels against Antiochus. Mattathias died soon after beginning the revolt, leaving military leadership in the hands of one named Judas, whose surname was Maccabeus. And thus begins the history of the Maccabeans and their revolt and subsequent victory over the Syrian forces of Antiochus. All of this, it happened. History records it. Daniel said it would even before it did, and history proves him right. It's all true. It happened exactly as Daniel said it would when he wrote about it some 400 years before. Can you imagine? It's the most horrific time for Jerusalem and the Jews, this defilement of the temple. It's most extreme. It's unimaginable. And it's a prototype, if you will, of the coming Antichrist and what he will do. One author says this: God knew that the Antichrist would exceed man's range of understanding. Therefore, after introducing him in Daniel 7, God prefigured him in the very next segment of Scripture through a nearer leader that history would name Antiochus. God seemed to say, as you try to picture what this ultimate Antichrist will be like, take a good look at a figure history will reveal much sooner who meets the same qualifications. Jesus, in effect, says the same. What Daniel spoke of, that's a preview of the end. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. When you see that the one world ruler, when you see that the world of the end ruler is ruling, and you see him set himself up in God's temple and declare himself to be God, when you see that Daniel spoke of, when you see that, that's the abomination that causes desolation. That's a sign to let the reader know that the end is very, very near. The world of the end, the birth pains, those are right now. We feel those right now. This world of the end, its ruler, he's coming. Right after we're gone, he'll take center stage in the world. He'll rule the world. And 3.5 years into the last 3.5 years into the tribulation, he will make his way into the temple. He'll set himself up as God and demand that people worship him. And that will usher in a period of time, events so cataclysmic in such rapid fire succession. It's not just unprecedented destruction and judgment. It's that again and again and again. It's an event that causes devastation and destruction like the world has never known, like the earth has never seen before, can't even begin to imagine. But not just an isolated event, it's that. And before there can be any recovery from that, there's something else. There's even more devastation. There's even more destruction. It's a flurry of blows upon this planet and its inhabitants. It's not just the tribulation. We call it the Great Tribulation. Never mind the birth pains anymore. This is the birth now of God's wrath on this planet and on its people who for so long have rejected him and continue to reject him. Listen, all of it, it's coming. It's the truth. The birth pains of the end are coming. They're now, but the greater frequency, the greater intensity, it's coming. The ruler of the end, he's coming. And the trouble of the end, the great trouble, the great tribulation trouble of the end, it's coming. This morning, in response to that, let me encourage you. Though we experience the birth pains, remember, we're saved from the rest. And do you remember 1 Thessalonians 4, why we believe in the imminent return of Christ for his church, why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, why we believe we'll be caught up, rescued, saved from God's wrath? Do you remember why? First this, because he died for us. In just a moment, we'll gather at his table. We'll remember his body broken. We'll remember his blood shed. We'll remember he died for us. And we'll remember that in the context of this, not just that his death saved us from our sickness and sin, but saves us as well from God's wrath to come. We'll perhaps partake this morning with a newfound appreciation, a newfound gratitude. With that encouragement, let me also challenge you, related to the rapture of the church for you and for me, is comfort and encouragement for your loved ones that have died in Christ. Listen, there's an awakening day coming. Be comforted by that. Be encouraged by that. For you, my brother, my sister, there's a rapture day coming. In the midst of life's trouble and turmoil now, let that comfort you. Let that encourage you. There's coming the sound of a trumpet. It might be today. This morning, as we consider the world of the end, part that is right now, yes, but a worse part that is yet to come, as we consider the wrath of God, listen, the Antichrist rise to power, the abomination that causes desolation, listen, that's only the beginning of the trouble coming. Trouble that will be unprecedented, that will be unimaginable. Related to that, the tribulation, the great tribulation, and Antichrist's rule, God's wrath birthed, poured out on this earth. In light of that, I feel there's no better application for us today. Listen, not comfort, but grief over those that would remain. Those in your circle of relationship. Those in your circle of influence. Were there to be the sound of a trumpet today, hallelujah for us, but not for them. You know, not for them. And now you begin to see in part what awaits them. You know them. They're in your circle right now. You maybe invited them to church this morning, but they didn't come. You maybe didn't invite them to church, so they didn't know to come. This morning, I believe best for us, the application for us, what we see today, what we'll see again next Sunday, not comfort, no. Instead, this morning, good for our hearts to grieve, for our hearts to be broken for the loss that would be left. Father, I pray this morning from this that we see in Scripture related to the world of the end. Lord, I pray that there's a newfound gratitude and appreciation we have for what you've done for us, what you did for us at Calvary. I pray, Jesus, that even in this moment, there's a greater clinging to you. Oh, we do need you. We sang it to start. We echo it even more now. We're desperate for you. We're desperate for you, Jesus, the one who comes for us, the one who rescues us from God's wrath. We're desperate for you. Lord, maybe it's true. Maybe some in the room, maybe we find ourselves having drifted from you. Oh, we run to the Father this morning. We run to you, Jesus. Let there to be a newfound gratitude, a newfound appreciation for your body that was broken for us, for your blood that was shed for us. And Jesus, this morning I pray, this maybe is not the right way to say it. Forgive me if it's not. But Lord, rather than comfort, would you bring our hearts to brokenness and grieving? We're to say, you lift off of us the spirit of heaviness, but I pray that today you bring on us a spirit of heaviness for the lost of this world. Bring on us a spirit of heaviness for our lost son, our lost daughter, grandson, granddaughter, brother, sister, friend, neighbor. Lay on our hearts, God, a call, a mandate to intercede again for them. Lay on our hearts, on our lives, a call, a mandate to go and make disciples of all nations. Would you revive that within us, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name, just for a moment as we prepare to partake of communion this morning. In just a moment. We'll partake of the bread together. We'll partake of the cup together. But in these few moments, would you just take time? Take time to make sure your own heart is ready to partake. Would you take time to thank the Lord? Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus, for your body broken, for your blood shed. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that I don't have to worry about the coming wrath of God because Jesus has saved me from it. Thank you that though the wages of my sin was death, Jesus took that death upon himself, and now I live. I live with abundant life now. I live with eternal life to come. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. My brother, my sister, thank him this morning. And even as we prepare to partake, would you take a moment? This will be the moment that we do it. In just a moment, we're going to partake, and then I'm going to pray the blessing of the Lord over you. But before that, would you take a moment to pray for the lost in your circle of influence, in your circle of relationship that need Jesus? You don't have to out loud, but in your heart, in your mind, you call out their name. They need Jesus. You know that they do. Ask Jesus to be their Savior. Ask Jesus to motivate you afresh and anew to bring them into the faith. To help lead them into the faith. Come on, pray for them. Pray desperately, pray dearly for them. My brother, my sister, let your heart be broken. Ask Jesus to give you a broken heart for the lost. Ask Jesus to bring you to a place of grieving. Jesus, help us to know what it is to weep for the lost again. Help us to know what it is to weep for our lost son, our lost daughter again, our lost neighbor. Help our hearts to be broken. A grieving that rests heavy on us, out of a concern for them, a love for them. We pray for them this morning, Jesus. We pray for them this morning. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. He broke it. He gave thanks for it. This is his body broken
for us, his disciples. We thank him for his broken body. We thank him for healing that is ours because of his body that was broken for us. Listen, my brother, my sister, I don't say it flippantly, I don't say it casually, I say it on the authority of God's own word. By his stripes, you were, you have been, you are healed. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. My brother, my sister, let's partake of the bread together with grateful hearts today. Hallelujah. Thank him this morning. We thank you, Jesus. And on the same night he took the cup, he gave thanks, his blood shed for us, so that we can know forgiveness for sin. Listen, my brother, my sister, this is why you're saved from the wrath of God. Because Jesus has taken your sin. Do you understand? At Calvary's cross, he endured the wrath of God for you. Do you understand? He endured the wrath of God so you could be rescued from it at the sound of a trumpet. Hallelujah. Come on, thank him. Thank him for his blood that washes away all your sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Let's partake of the cup together. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Stand to your feet, would you? Would you lift your hands and worship Jesus just for a moment? Oh, we love you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We look to you, Jesus. We look for you, Jesus, the one who saves us from God's wrath. We look to you, Jesus, our Savior. We look to you, Jesus, to be the Savior of our family, to be the Savior of a friend, to be the Savior of the one at work, to be the Savior of our neighbor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We praise you, Jesus, this morning. We thank you, Jesus, this morning. We magnify you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Now leave your hands extended to receive his blessing on the authority of God's word. I declare over you the blessing of the Lord. Listen now, my brother, my sister. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you, be good and gracious to you. The Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. Now you receive that, the blessing of the Lord this morning. You say amen. Amen and amen. God bless you this morning.